I pushed it. Just, I'd like for you to be my witness.
I will testify.
Yeah. If you missed this morning's sermon,
you better hear it.
Watch it online.
It was awesome.
It was awesome and very pertinent. One of the things that Jace emphasized was the need for the church in this particular time to be cognizant of false teaching. And I don't know if you've noticed in the news recently, but Park City's Baptist Church just pulled out of the SBC. And I haven't read the details, but I can guess what they are. And I have suggested in conversation, not so much sitting here, that we're going to see divisions coming, not only in denominations, but in the evangelical world.
A friend of mine goes to DB Dallas Baptist Church, and yeah. Said that their pastor wanted his wife, who has a PhD and is on faculty at DTS, to be in the pulpit there. And the church leadership said no, and he gave 1 week's notice and left.
Yeah. My theory of what's going to happen is churches are going to end up branding themselves, having a personality, having a particular position on doctrinal issues versus cultural issues. And when a church takes a position on that, whichever side they go, there's going to be a migration of people away from that church to the opposite side of the spectrum, but there's also going to be a migration from the opposite side of the spectrum over to the other side. And I don't know what's going to happen first, or how extensive it will be or anything, but that's not for us to be concerned about. We can't take positions on doctrinal and cultural issues because we're afraid someone's going to leave the church.
Amen. Yeah, exactly.
And even if that happens, I can guarantee you there'll be people from some of those more liberal churches who'll want to come here because we're going to be conversant with correct doctrine. So don't be afraid of that. So this is lesson number 8 on Colossians. Gosh, Jeff, I guess that we're on lesson number 8 after about, 19 weeks? Something like that? It's kind of amazing. The title of today's lesson is A Heavenly Mindset. Our passage will be Colossians chapter 3. I'm sorry.
Liberty of the law today.
Oh my
goodness.
Well, the text is right.
What did I do?
We've got lessons placed in hands.
Well, the text is right. The title is wrong.
I'm just hoping I have the right notes.
The notes are right.
Okay. What is the title on there?
The title is Lesson 6 handout, Liberty and Law.
Oh. Well, this doesn't surprise me. My life is in chaos recently, so forgive me. Okay, so we'll skip the title, and we will start with, let me see that.
What did I do? You didn't believe it.
You just got the wrong speech.
Yeah, you're right. You know what I did? I know what I did, because when I do these handouts, I go back to the previous one and I copy this heading out and I pop it in, cut, paste, and then I go back and I put in the correct information. So I got to the cut part, I got to the paste part, I didn't get to the new information stuff. So, all right, sorry. Now you have an idea of what Linda's put up with for a long time. Okay, let's start over. Our passage today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And our opening scripture today is going to come from the book of Philippians chapter 3. Here is the opening scripture. Brethren, join together in following my example and pay attention to those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I read this and I can't help but smile internally because this is the verse that led my mother to tell me many times over the years that she thought Paul was quite arrogant. We'll get there. Sentence number 2. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we wait eagerly for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has to put all things in subjection to himself. So our passage is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. And this passage can be divided easily into two sections, verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 11. And this is quite obvious for us by the dual use of the term therefore in verse 1 and then in verse 5. And as you know, therefore is a term that introduces a conclusion. So let's begin by reading the first section from our passage, which will be chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." The two parallel commands that are in this verse have to do with heart and mind. The first is, Paul says, set your heart on things above. That's verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says, set your minds on things above. And remember, in the New Testament, the heart is not the seat of emotions and feelings. It's not like what's on a Valentine. In the New Testament, the heart is not the seat of feelings and emotions, it's the seat of thinking. Jesus himself said, whatsoever a man thinks in his heart, so is he. He doesn't say whatever a man feels in his heart, it is what he thinks. So setting your heart and setting your mind on things above essentially is the same command. I think that Paul expressed himself this way to make clear that we're to seek heavenly things with our entire being. Now, it's important to note that Paul grounds these commands, and they are commands, they're not suggestions, in two things we've studied already in some detail in our study of Colossians. The commands are grounded in the believer's identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Paul concludes with an expression of confidence that this identification will extend to Christ's second advent, the time when he is revealed to the world. And believers will appear with him in glory. So I've titled this lesson, A Heavenly Mindset, because this seems to be the overall theme of the passage. There's a positive tone in these commands that form a contrast between the life that we now live and the previous life we lived as unbelievers. And that he laid out for us previously in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. The life he refers to here is also asserted by him in Ephesians 4:22, where he refers to the old self, by which he means that part of you that reflects your former life. And the second section of our passage, when we get down to verse 5, will focus on the mortification of this old self, which involves first a change in our thinking, followed by a change in our lifestyles. Paul wrote Colossians to encourage the church by presenting Jesus Christ as the focal point of history and as sovereign over all creations. In chapter 2, verse 9, he asserted the complete sufficiency of Christ by saying, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This means Jesus Christ possesses every divine attribute. It's a declaration that he is equal in every way with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity incarnate. Then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul sets forth a second conclusion, namely that believers are complete in him because he is the head over all principality and power. Principality and power is a reference to spiritual beings. We know this from Colossians 1:16 as well as other places. In his role as creator of all things, visible and invisible things, Christ has de facto rule and authority over all of the creation. He's been given this authority by God the Father, And since we are in Christ, that is, since we are positioned in him through our identification with his death and resurrection, we are complete in him, not of our own doing, but by our having been adopted into the family of God in Christ. Perhaps we're not aware of this, at least perhaps not sufficiently, that we've been made complete in Christ. The verb translated have been made complete might better be rendered are made complete. It's the word plerao, and it's written in the Greek perfect tense. This means there's an acknowledgement that something took place in the past, but in this case, the emphasis is on a state of being in the present. False teachers in Colossae claimed that in order to be complete, the Colossians needed special teaching that happened to include rule-keeping as a means of attaining spirituality, or what we would call sanctification. To put this simply, the false teachers in Colossae were teaching sanctification by works. Paul's counter to this heresy is to tell the Colossians that they already have been made complete because they are positionally in Christ, and therefore they lack nothing. When we consider the Word of God, the Scriptures, it's important to recognize that both the Old and New Testament present the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of his people, the head of the people of God. In this case, we have referred to him, or in this class, we've referred to him as our federal head. Adam was our federal head in the Garden of Eden. When he failed to obey God regarding the one commandment God set before him, resulting in the imputation of the guilt of Adam's transgression to the entire human race. But Jesus is our federal head in the atonement, by which the elect are called to faith efficaciously by the Holy Spirit when the gospel is presented and God opens the heart of his people to believe his word. Now, this is true both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Yes, sir.
You said they were teaching sanctification by works. Didn't you mean justification by works?
No, I'm saying sanctification simply because what they were focused on was this life. I wasn't really referring to how they looked at justification. I'm sure it was the same way. But I think the emphasis, and the reason I say this is because of the perfect tense of the verb. The perfect tense in Greek is interesting. We don't have an equivalent in English. And if a verb is written in the perfect tense in Greek, it refers to what's known as a punctiliar act. That is an act that occurred at a moment in time in the past. So hang on to that idea. It refers to something that happened in a moment in time in the past, not linear, but punctiliar. But that act that occurred in the past has implications that extend ad infinitum into the future. So we actually have to translate a perfect tense verb in English by a sentence. We have to say something like, something happened in the past, which would have been the justification, that has results that extend into our earthly life here and eventually into our presence in heaven with Christ. So the emphasis right here is on that. It's not on the punctiliar act, it's on the linear act in this present life. That's why I said that. See why this prep takes so long? I have to figure out every question Joe's going to ask and how I'm going to answer. Does that make sense?
I'll talk to you after.
This is going to be one of those days. All right. Where am I? Thanks, Joe. I'm lost. So, plerao is written in the perfect tense. We talked about that. It means that there is an acknowledgement that something happened in the past, which I believe is justification, and how this particular group viewed that. I don't think that's discussed in Colossians, but what we do know is that there was a teaching there that involved rule keeping that said, if you want to be, quote unquote, I don't like this phrase, but I'm going to use it, a good Christian, then here's what you need to know. And it was not scripture, it was other stuff. And here's what you need to do. Here's a list of rules that you need to follow. So these false teachers in Colossae claimed that in order to be complete, And keep in mind, Paul's already said you're complete right now. But in order to be complete in the context of this false teaching, they said you have to do certain things, and that's why I'm referring to this as a sanctification by works. Paul's counter to this heresy is to tell the Colossians that they already have been made complete because they are positionally in Christ, and therefore they lacked nothing. When we consider the Word of God, the Scriptures, it's important to recognize that the New Testament and Old Testament are essentially telling the same story here. So what I want to focus on for a moment is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, the atoning work of Christ on the cross was foreshadowed by the whole burnt offering. There was an entire ceremonial sacrificial system that the Jews followed, and the purpose of that sacrificial system was to foreshadow the atonement. A believing Jew would bring a sacrifice from the flock or the herd, a male animal, and it had to be without flaw. And this male animal was brought in order to represent the Jewish worshiper in a ritual that foreshadowed the future substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The animal was brought to the door of the tabernacle and then in later years to the temple, where it was examined by a priest to ensure its acceptability. The sacrificial animal had to be without flaw because it symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without sin. Upon the approval of the priest, the worshiper would place his hand on the head of the sacrificial animal in a symbolic act that represented the transfer of the worshiper's sin to the animal that then was killed. For we know from the Garden of Eden forward, the wages of sin is death. The symbolism of the identification of the Jewish worshiper with the sacrificial animal illustrated in graphic form what took place at Calvary when the sins of the world were imputed to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute, just as the sacrificial animal died as the symbolic substitute for the Jewish worshiper. Though the symbolism is clear, the differences in these two things is stark. The animal was simply a placeholder. It was a didactic illustration of a final perfect sacrifice that would take place when the Son of God was crucified once and for all for the sins of all who put their faith in him, both from among Jews and from among pagan Gentiles. So I know you probably recall we spent 4 weeks studying the three biblical imputations. And here in this Old Testament sacrifice, we see those lessons played out in graphic detail. The sins of the individual are identified with, or imputed to, or transferred to the unblemished animal. And the unblemished animal's innocence, which represents Jesus Christ and his absolute righteousness, is transferred, imputed, or given to the worshiper. You know, there's a great writer of hymns named Isaac Watts. He was a 17th century English writer and theologian. And he wrote a lot of Christian hymns that have been sung by believers for over 400 years. Among them are At the Cross, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, and even the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. And I might add, try as they may, no one has improved on these hymns such as these and others like them for 400 years since Isaac Watts died. In one of his hymns that is titled Not All the Blood of Beasts, he wrote words that sum up this Old Testament ritual and link it to the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here's what Watts wrote in that hymn. He said, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while I, like a penitent, stand and there confess my sin." This is what's known as a representative transaction. The animal stood in the place of, that is, it represented the person, the worshiper, the individual who brought the animal for sacrifice. Now, we can't move off of this topic without at least referring to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. There's a simple verse there that says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You'd think this would be obvious. One would think. To some, it isn't. This single verse affirms that the Jewish sacrificial system was never designed to be a solution for the sin problem, so it must have served some other purpose. The author of Hebrews continues his thought. He says, "Therefore, when Messiah comes into the world," this is what Messiah will say, "sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." In other words, God never desired a religious ritual. What he desired on man's part was a repentant and contrite heart. This is what distinguished Abel from his brother Cain. Hebrews continues with the words of Messiah. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Then after repeating, "sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them," which of course were offered in accordance with the Mosaic law, he goes on to say again, "behold, I have come to do your will." And then he adds, so he takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the Jewish ceremonial sacrificial system when he died on the cross, thus once and for all, completing what the first system only foreshadowed. And by his death on the cross, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all for sins. In our lesson a few weeks ago, Paul affirmed the futility of depending on rituals, specifically the rituals of circumcision and water baptism, as a means of obtaining salvation. He also pointed out that it's not by observing strict dietary laws, religious celebrations, or special days that we gain acceptance with God. Not even the Sabbath observance, which was the very sign of the Mosaic covenant, can accomplish any of these things. Then last Sunday, Jeff added to the list of things that don't work. We should all have a list of things that don't work. He added to the list of things that don't work all association with mysticism and also self-denial, asceticism. You may recall from chapter 2 of Colossians, starting in verse 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world," and you have, "why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not taste?" These things that are designed to perish, since they are derived from the commandments and teaching of men, not from the Scriptures. Both the King James translation and the NASB translate the Greek term entalma, which is used in chapter 2, verse 22, translated commandments. The King James translated this commandments in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. The NIV renders that sentence as merely human commands and teachings. The ESV translation is according to human precepts and teachings. And I kind of like that. I like this translation, human precepts, because it prevents confusion with an actual divine commandment. Martin Luther, on the other hand, I shouldn't say on the other hand, Martin Luther, maybe even more clear than these, because he rendered the sentence, "they are man's commandments and teachings." So what the false teachers were proclaiming in Colossae were a bunch of things that men had made up. It wasn't the Scriptures. It wasn't the gospel. It wasn't the accurate doctrine that has been transmitted to us in the Bible. It was things men had devised and made up that were of no value whatsoever. So this phrase, "in accordance with human precepts and the teachings of men," I find interesting. Classical asceticism, which itself is in accordance with human precepts and teachings, is unprofitable. But there may be an asceticism of sorts, if you want to use it as a play on words, that has some profitability. In verses 2 and 3, Paul writes this. He says, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. What Paul emphasizes in our passage is this. We're to live an we're to have an altered focus in our lives with our attention fixed on Jesus, not on what we can obtain here on earth. Now, this phrase, if you have been raised up with Christ, to English-speaking people, that may sound a bit indecisive, as if there's a question about this. It's not indecisive at all in Greek. Greek has four types of conditional sentences. The conditional sentences typically start with the word if. If this, then that. And there are four types, and then they're distinguishable from one another by the way they're written, by the tense of the verbs, the mood, and several things in the actual Greek writing that tells you, is this a first-class condition or second-class, third-class, fourth-class, or whatever. So this is what's known as a first-class condition. The way to understand a first-class condition, and in this case our translation here, would be something along these lines, and this is what it means. If you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, then, as a result, set your mind on things above. There's no conditionality here. You could really translate this, since you've been raised up with Christ. It's the mood of reality. It's called the indicative mood. In a previous lesson, we learned to be raised up with Christ is to be identified with him in his resurrection. So as a result of this, we're to live an altered life that has a heavenly focus. Our former life was characterized solely by earthly interests. Maybe we were motivated by materialism or an endless pursuit of happiness, by seeking things that benefited the flesh, things such as gaining wealth or even on a psychological basis, ridding ourselves of guilt feelings. That seems to be a big deal now. Ridding ourselves of guilt feelings while doing nothing to address actual guilt before Almighty God, a guilt that can be canceled only by faith in Christ crucified. Or it may simply have been the pursuit of the next new philosophy or New Age endeavor. And, you know, I mentioned something about Bethel Church last week. I haven't watched the video yet, but it's entitled, "Is Bethel Church is the New Age Church." It's interesting. In the simplest of terms, preoccupation with the secular life is a dead-end street. Our opening scripture today was from Philippians chapter 3, and in a verse just prior to the ones that I read earlier this morning, Paul wrote, "I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling," literally the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then in a verse we did read earlier, he writes regarding the false teachers who were whom he refers to as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Of these, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame. Then he sums them up by referring to them as those who mind earthly things. This doesn't mean we should join a monastery. Doesn't mean we should withdraw from living in the world. When Israel went into the Babylonian captivity, it's quite interesting to look at what God told them. When they went into the Babylonian captivity, God encouraged the Jews to engage the culture in which they would be living. It was not a good culture either. Here's what Jeremiah wrote about this. Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now listen to what he tells them to do. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare."
Sounds like something we need to do.
Yeah. You know, if you wanted to kind of plug this into a more modern thing, you hear people say, "Well, I think the world's so messed up, I'm not going to have children. I don't want to bring children into this world." That's contrary to the Word of God. he's sending these people into Babylon. And he tells them, get engaged. It's fine to do that. It's expected. In fact, Christians should be involved in society. We could use a few Christians on our school boards in civil and state and federal governmental positions. A Christian perspective would benefit our children when it comes to the development of the curricula that are taught in our schools. If you really want to take this seriously, get involved. It's okay to be on a school board. I wouldn't want to be on one. I've seen on the news how late those meetings last.
Well, I was on one at one time, and conservatives,
yeah.
They know who they are. They knew who I was and so forth. They would never call on you until it got right to the end and say, oh, boy, time's out.
Yeah. I fear that we have turned over these positions and decision-making, influencing positions to unbelievers. Don't fall for that. Verse 4, there's a phrase we shouldn't miss. The phrase is, Christ, who is your life? So far, we've seen Paul exhort us to seek heavenly things and not focus on earthly things. So what he's saying is we are not to give priority to earthly pursuits. And as we've seen, he directs us to look upwards. Of course, this begs the question exactly, what is the means by which we can do what Paul exhorts us to do? And the answer is found in Paul's relentless Christological focus throughout this letter of Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul referred to Christ as the substance. Here in verse 4, he refers to Christ as your life. Paul's conviction is that the lives and destinies of believers are inextricably bound up with Jesus Christ. Just as Christ died historically, believers died with him symbolically by identifying with him in his atoning sacrifice. In like manner, when Christ was buried, believers were buried symbolically with him. And when Christ was resurrected, believers were resurrected again symbolically with him. And just as surely as these things are true, when Christ is revealed at his second advent, we will be revealed with him in glory. You know, it's interesting. I've spent a lot of time with people in academic situations at the University of Michigan, and I was an assistant editor for the Bulletin of the American Schools of Oriental Research and also the Biblical Archaeologist. So when I was at grad school at the University of Michigan, we got all these things published through Scholars Press, which was in Missoula, Montana. And it was quite an interesting involvement with them. One of the guys who was running Scholars Press was Robert Funk. And I don't know if you've ever heard of him. But he followed Rudolf Bultmann's search for what was called the historical Jesus. In other words, let's strip everything out of the New Testament that couldn't possibly have happened, like a resurrection, and let's see what we have left. Well, there's not very much that's left. There was a time after we moved back to Dallas after my stint in Michigan, when I would watch these shows, television about, and they would always have these liberal guys on them. I knew half of them. And here's the thing. The reason I brought this up is, as I made the statement here, that when Jesus Christ died historically, believers died with him symbolically. The difference in what I'm saying and what Funk would have said is he would have started with, we died with him symbolically. In other words, without the historicity that goes behind these things. So what I'm going to get to here is something that's kind of hard to understand, and it's even harder to explain. These things are true and they're certain for a very specific reason that Paul mentions in verse 3. He says, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. Throughout the New Testament, we encounter a phrase that's very important for us to understand. It's that phrase, in Christo, in Christ. And I'm just going to tell you, after all these years, I'm still challenged as to how to explain this idea fully. I've seen it defined as positional truth, and when, in fact, I gave you a handout that outlined over 40 things that God does for you the instant you put your faith in Jesus Christ. I've defined this at times as positional sanctification. But I'm not sure when I use either one of these phrases I'm doing justice to the concept. And it's odd because I think I know what it means, but I have not yet figured out a way to properly explain it. At the root of this idea of in Christ is this idea of identification. But even that falls short because it's not like being superficially identified with a political party or a movement or a college football team. It's not that. It's more than that. It's as if two things have been forged together in a manner that renders separation impossible. We symbolize our identification with Christ's death and resurrection by the ordinance of baptism. But in Christ is not just symbolic, although a moment ago I said it was, but it's more than that. I said Christ, just as Christ died historically, so believers died with him symbolically. I defined it that way, but it's more than that. It's not just symbolic, it's organic. Paul says our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It's a living relationship with God through Christ. There are at least three things we should note about our position in Christ. First, Christians share a common spiritual life with God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." That's kind of an important thing to understand in trying to understand this idea of in Christ. Second, the life we share with God is a life the world will never understand. And in Christ, we are eternally secure in our salvation, and we are protected from all spiritual enemies, having full access to all of God's blessings. Now, let's turn at this point to the second section of this passage, which begins in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and I'll read through verse 11. Here's that word therefore again. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." I'll just point out real quickly, a lot of the better manuscripts, in fact, there are two really good ones that are quite early, do not have this phrase, "the sons of disobedience," in them. Doesn't mean that that's not correct, but it doesn't appear. So when you get down into these next verses and you start reading, you're running into pronouns like "in them." "You also once walked and when you were living in them." It's referring not back to sons of disobedience, but to those things that Paul has said we should consider ourselves dead to. So if we were to read this a little differently, we would read, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them," that is in those things, "you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and to put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and he is in all." So Paul begins this second section with a conclusion drawn from the previous verses. In light of our unique position in Christ, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So if there's one thing that's clear in all of Paul's writings, it's that there is a distinct difference in how we should live as Christians vis-a-vis how we lived as unbelievers. We typically begin our lessons with an opening scripture, and we did that very thing today. We looked at Philippians 3, 17 to 21. If we were going to have an opening scripture for this second section, it would probably be Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. We are not under obligation to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you are living according to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. The flesh is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for that part of us that is not yet redeemed, namely our bodies. It's the seed of the old sin nature that remains in us even after we've been saved. And it's the source of sinful desires, and will not be rid of this wretched thing until we die or until we are changed when Jesus comes for the church at the rapture. Chapter 3 begins this part of Colossians. I probably should have said this at the beginning of the lesson. Chapter 3 begins the part of Colossians that is the application section. Paul typically writes his letters this way. He puts the theology in the first half of the letter and then the applications at the end. So chapters 1 and 2 primarily are about doctrine. And there are two things we should remember about doctrine. First, without it, we would not have the knowledge or the ability to live the Christian life. So it's important. But second, doctrine always has a practical side. And the practical side of Colossians is found in chapters 3 and 4. Doctrine does not come to us without obligations. It's not an end unto itself. Philosophy and New Age theory may be an end unto itself. Doctrine is not. This is why, once again, we see the word therefore. Paul's drawing practical conclusions or applications from the doctrine that is presented in chapters 1 and 2. So he says, set your mind on things above, chapter 3, verse 1, and therefore consider your earthly body dead to sin, chapter 3, verse 5. The NASB reads, consider your earthly body as dead to sin, but the NIV reads, put it to death. And this is closer to the Greek text. The verb nekrao means to put to death, to kill. And it's written as an imperative in Greek, indicating we are to exert a conscious effort not to let sin have dominion over us. Paul can demand this type of obedience because we are a new creation in Christ, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So keep in mind, whereas the Jews had the Old Testament and a pretty clear understanding of what God expected of them morally, especially after the Babylonian captivity. And in fact, if I could just take a minute as a side note, the Jews went overboard in the other direction after the Babylonian captivity. They understood their disobedience of the Mosaic law was the reason their nation was destroyed and the reason they were deported to Babylon. So they understood this. They understood that getting involved with these Canaanite fertility cults and all of the things we read about in the Old Testament was the reason God sent them into discipline in the Babylonian captivity. Idolatry and involvement with these Canaanite rituals was a big problem before the Babylonian captivity. It was a far smaller problem after the Jews returned to Canaan. And as a reactionary response to the idolatry that led to captivity, Israel substituted one failed worldview for another worldview that was equally wrong, a worldview that ultimately would lead to the destruction again of their nation and the dispersion among the Gentile nations of the world. Israel replaced idolatry with legalism. So you have a line of demarcation. Before the Babylonian captivity, the problem was idolatry. After the Babylonian captivity, the problem was legalism. Have you ever wondered why you don't read about Pharisees in the Old Testament? There weren't any. Well, there weren't any, at least in the sense that we know them from the New Testament. The salvation by works heresy we see in the New Testament came about during the intertestamental period, that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Instead of engaging in the cultic fertility worship of the Canaanites, the Jews fell headlong into legalism after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. It was a reactionary swing of the pendulum away from idolatry but into legalism. But let's go back to Colossae. The Gentiles in Colossae had very different backgrounds from the Jews. Unlike the Jews, these Gentiles were pagans. They were involved in all sorts of immoral behaviors and attitudes. So Paul had a very different challenge in teaching the Colossians and the Gentile believers than he did when he was dealing with Jews. The world from which the Colossians were saved was one of stark immorality. And Paul had to teach them what was and was not acceptable in light of their newfound faith. So let me make this real easy. The world that gave birth to the Colossians was not unlike the world we live in today. It may have been worse. It probably was worse, but it couldn't be much worse. Give us a few years, and a pagan Colossian might be ashamed to live in our culture, which already is nothing less than neo-paganism. I've said quite often over the years that the old sin nature is a sin factory with a conveyor belt that just keeps churning out sin after sin. I didn't make this up. My dad worked in a place that had a lot of conveyor belts, so sometimes I dream about conveyor belts. It's an image that's never far from my conscious mind. But it was John Calvin who first referred to the human heart as a perpetual factory of idolatry. Okay? We'd do well to recall the warning of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Woe to those who say evil is good and good is evil." Not that anyone today would ever say that, would they? "Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." This aptly describes our culture. And it's not much different from the paganism out of which these Colossians were saved. With Isaiah's warning in mind, we can better understand Paul's cautioning the Romans to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul has said what he was supposed to say, hasn't he? He told us, essentially, stop sinning. How's that working out for you? Israel had the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law could not keep even one Jew from sinning, much less the nation. Paul, the consummate Jew, was all too aware of the futility of trying to keep the Mosaic Law, and his ancestor and ours, Adam, was incapable of keeping even one simple law. So the odds were not in the favor of the human race. Now, this should cast severe doubt about the possibilities of success under any works, righteous, religion-based religious system. If you want to get depressed, read Romans chapter 7. There Paul says about the law, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Then he goes on to say this commandment that was supposed to result in life instead proved to result in death. Finally, Paul concludes, "The law killed me. I once thought it was a pathway to life. As it turns out, the law was nothing of the sort. The law killed me." That's his assessment. So how is it, and this is the dilemma here for you to think about, how is it on the one hand we're told as believers we are a new creation in Christ who himself is the embodiment of all the divine attributes and that we're positionally in him and therefore have available to us all the power of the risen Christ? Yet on the other hand we're told we have within us an old sin nature that is producing sin after sin over which the natural man has no control. But in spite of all this, Paul tells us to mortify, kill, put to death the very thing we cannot control. Maybe what seems to be an impossible contradiction is not a contradiction at all. Maybe Paul's speaking to the Colossians on a very practical level. He understands how we think about ourselves affects the way we act. Now, Paul's not recommending we enroll in a Dale Carnegie course that teaches positive thinking. But he does want us to see ourselves as we are. On the one hand, we have an internal old sin nature that is at war with our new natures. On the other hand, we possess a power vested in us by our relationship with Christ that already has overcome the very thing that plagues us. He explains this perhaps more clearly in Romans chapter 8. again, we have no obligation to live according to the flesh. So you're not under some sort of divine-induced obligation to sin. We're not under any obligation to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Bottom line is this: we can deal decisively and with immorality, passion, and greed, the specific issues Paul raises here, by recognizing who we are, acknowledging our weakness, being aware of what triggers our old sin natures to spike, and thereby employing the victory Christ already has won. One of the verses I recall, I may have been the first Bible verse I memorized, was 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. And essentially, you could almost infer from this that all sin is deliberate. The temptation will not be greater than the escape route God has planned. So if you fall into that temptation, which we all do, it's because you chose to do it. Now, there's been a focus in Colossians on the renewal of the individual believer, but we would be amiss if we didn't elaborate on Paul's words in verse 11. I think this is important. Paul points out that the renewal brought about by our individual identity with Christ does more than create a new person. It creates a new humanity. P.T. O'Brien writes regarding a similar verse in Ephesians chapter 4, "Renewal refers not simply to an individual change of character, but also to a corporate recreation of humanity in the Creator's image." In support of this are eight designations that describe this new corporate humanity that results from putting on the new self. And six of the eight are presented to us as contrasting pairs: Greek and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised. By the way, Greek just means Gentile. Gentiles and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free man. And then we have this more difficult to understand pairing, barbarian and Scythian. This duality, barbarian and Scythian, is unusual because nowhere does Paul or any other writer I can find use barbarian and Scythian as opposites. Scythians lived north of the Black Sea, and they were considered the height of the unrefined peoples of the world. Perhaps we should think of Scythians as the barbarians of the barbarians. That aside, the point of the verse is this: Paul is arguing that all who belong to Christ make up a new segment of humanity. Yet within this new humanity, worldly distinctions still exist, and while rendered less important, cultural differences are not obliterated. This establishes an obligation for us as the church not to discriminate against believers who may be culturally different from the majority, but who are the same spiritually in Christ. It's not just the old life and its sinful habits that have been done away with by this new creation. It is the barriers that divide us and make us a divided people. These things are no longer in play for the church. In Christ, there's no spiritual distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, between slaves and free men, or even between the civilized and the uncivilized Scythians. The things the world uses to separate us, race, language, culture, and even previous religious or non-religious worldviews, no longer are a basis for discrimination and separation within the church. The Jews formerly looked down on pagan Gentiles as unclean people. This was a problem that Paul faced in Galatia when the Judaizers came to town, and Peter, good old Peter, who's been eating with the Gentiles, suddenly changed tables. He began eating exclusively with the Jews so as to not be criticized by men who still held the cultural superiority of Jews over Gentiles. The Greeks weren't innocent either. They looked down on the Jews as culturally inferior because they didn't speak Greek. Anyone who didn't speak Greek was considered to be a barbarian, or, God forbid, a Scythian. But the gospel breaks down these barriers and creates a unique unity in the church. This is what the church is. It's a new humanity. The gospel does what human institutions can never do. I want you to think about something. Isn't this what the United Nations claims to be doing? Bringing diverse cultures together? How's that working out for the human race? Not very well, would be my assessment. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He constantly tries to emulate what God is doing, minus God. And during that time of great tribulation, about which Jesus said, if those days were not shortened, there would be no human race left on the earth, Satan will be for a time set, allowed by God to set up his counterfeit Messiah, the Antichrist. He'll set him over the human race in an attempt to unify the world under the control of a single old sin nature, and he'll fail. He will fail to do what God is doing through the gospel. Now, am I claiming the church has fulfilled her duty to live as if all human barriers have been disappeared? No. No church member, no church leader is without an old sin nature, and this has led to egregious abuses. But what Paul's telling us is what we need to strive for, and it's a unity focused within the church on the body, namely the body of Christ, to refute the sin of discrimination. And though Peter did not act as he should toward the Gentile Christians, when the Judaizers were in town, Peter accepted the criticism of Paul regarding the matter, and he repented. Temporal sanctification is a process. As we come to understand who we are in Christ, we can begin unraveling the things that characterized us in our old life, and we can replace them with attitudes and actions that reflect the new natures we have as Christians. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to set up the kingdom that was promised to David. And he'll sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he'll rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians tells us when this happens, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus to be Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is our hope. This is where our spiritual mind's eyes should be focused, not on the material things of this world, but on Jesus Christ. So I think that is the lesson of those 11 verses. Unless I missed something, which I probably did. Okay, so we're about time here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you recognizing that we're surrounded by a culture that is anti-God, anti-Christ, and it's a culture that is deceiving the world. And yet you've given us clear instruction in your word as to how we are to think, where our loyalties are to lie, and how we are to live. So we pray that you would have mercy on us as a nation, that you would turn the hearts and minds of our leaders to things that are pleasing to you, and that you would not allow us to continue down this path that we're on. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the unity that we share in Christ. We pray for Grace Bible Church, not only for today, but for the future. We ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go now.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Are you saying that the Park City Baptist Church left the Southern Baptist because of the election, the election was too conservative for them?
I'm saying that what's happening in the SBC right now is there's a faction in the Southern Baptist Convention that is pressing for ordination of women, for more lenient,
more liberal,
all the woke stuff. Okay,
you're right.
And it's a growing faction within the SBC, and I haven't read the details, but I'm guessing that PCBC left because they didn't agree with the direction that the convention was going, and they didn't want to fund.
So that's good. In other words,
yeah.
they're still conservative.
That's the way I understand this, but yeah. I haven't read the details. Have you read something different?
Well, somebody I was talking to said, well, the Park City's Baptist wanted women in the pulpit.
Oh, well, maybe it's the other way around. See, I didn't.